Well, folks, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, so if you have your outline, we're going to finish that today. I probably will not go on to chapter 15, which is on the back of that, so keep that in mind, Roger. So we'll just use that same outline then for next week. But there are a few things, extra things I might want to say as we go through this passage and then as we tie it all together. We are in this section between the contrast between the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. These two gifts had brought about a lot of misunderstanding, misapplication, and it just added to the carnality and the factionalism that was in the church there in Corinth. And so we have come down, if I recall, to verse 23, where we've seen a part of a contrast in the matter of evangelism, that is, an outreach of these gifts, impact of these gifts upon unsaved people. And then later on, we are going to see how these gifts were to be regulated within the local church family. So, verse 23, let's take a look at it. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. Now, he's speaking to believers in the church at Corinth. Probably they may have had several house churches. And in these several house churches, they're let's say they had three, and maybe 50 people to each one, 150. Well, in house church A, there may be people with certain gifts. Same way house church B would have 50 people with certain gifts, maybe not the same. House church C, 50 people have different gifts. Here it seems to be a gathering in one place. It sounds like he's talking about to all of the believers in Corinth, because when he addressed them in chapter 1, he seems to be addressing the whole body that's right there in that community. And so they gathered in one place. He said, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues. So let's say they have 150 people there, and all 50 people would happen to be speaking in a foreign language and dialect. That's the situation. That's the scenario he's putting up. And there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Now, who are the uninformed? Because it seems to be in contrast to the unbelievers. Would they be people who were believers from maybe another community who never had heard this expression before? We don't know for sure. He says, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So here are 150 people speaking in foreign languages and dialects, and the people come in, can't understand it. They don't know what's going on. He said, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Now, but if all prophesy, now what if happened if you had 150 people and somebody stood up and said, thus saith the word of the Lord, and they say something, let's say in the Greek language, because we're talking about a Greek city. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he's convicted by all. Somehow it'd be like line upon line, precept upon precept, truth upon truth, the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, just coming and coming, penetrating the hearts and lives of people. So from the standpoint of if an unbeliever would come in to the house, to the local church, which gift would be better if God used that gift for evangelism? It would appear to be prophecy in this case. So he's doing a little bit of strength there. He goes on to say in verse 25, "And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Now, look at verse 26. He's going to move into this area of regulations. He says, "How is it then, brethren?" Again, he calls them brethren. With all their faults, they are still brothers and sisters in Christ. They're all in the family of God, the carnal Corinthians and the godly Apostle Paul. He said, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now keep in mind, we're dealing here with the early years of God's program for the church. Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is composed of all saved people, Jews and Gentiles, from the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, until the time the Lord comes and raptures his church into heaven. But in those days, before there was any New Testament books written, when the apostles were mostly engaged in preaching ministry as they went, and especially in Corinth, where Paul went and was the first one there, the first evangelist to proclaim the news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We'll see that when we get to chapter 15. These people did not have within their hands the 27 books of the New Testament. They might have had a couple if they had a copy had been made and got into their city. But when they came together as believers, how was the Word of God communicated? It was communicated in those early days while the apostles were still alive but scattered around through this matter of these special gifts that God had given. So he says, "Let all things be done for edification." Now, 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue," if anyone has the gift of tongues, "if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret." So in a local church service, there's a gathering of believers, even then, no more than three could exercise the gift of speaking in tongues. No more than three. And one at a time. And let one interpret. Now, is it one of the three interpret? That's a possibility. Or is this one interpret a fourth person? It's hard to say for sure. But the point being, one at a time. Not three people together, speaking in tongues, like that. Now, this shows you, by the way, folks, that there's a difference in the purpose of tongue speaking that you read about in 1 Corinthians and the purpose of tongues that you saw in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Because Jesus said, on the day he ascended into heaven, "If I go away, I will send the Spirit unto you. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, filled all the room where they were sitting. Literally, they were in the Spirit. And the Spirit came upon them and in them, and then they spoke in tongues, foreign languages and dialects, simultaneously. That wasn't a violation of 1 Corinthians. It was a different purpose. And the tongue speaking in that was a sign that the Spirit of God had indeed come, as Jesus had promised and prayed, that the apostles were literally in the Spirit, and the Spirit was in them, and it was a sign to those unbelieving Jewish people who were there on the day of Pentecost that God was working out his program and that Christ, who had been crucified, had indeed been raised from the dead, had ascended into heaven, and had poured forth the Holy Spirit, even as God had prophesied in the book of Joel. So it was a sign to them. And Peter stood up, because a lot of people say, oh, they're drunk. They're drunk. No. They were filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God. And he preached a message, and 3,000 people got saved. 3,000 people didn't get saved as a result of the tongue speaking. They got saved as a result of this speaking a sermon in the language of the people who were there to attend the feast. Now, he says, if there be no interpreter, verse 28, let him keep silent in the church. Now, that almost tells me that a person who had the gift of tongues could look around and know whether somebody had the gift of interpretation. He wasn't there for that service. I'm looking around. Dick Hockenberry's not here. He had the gift of interpretation or translation. See, oh, Dick's not here. I need to keep quiet. He said, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God, but not to others. Now, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So he's going to mention two or three. And then there's another group of people, others who judge. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, then let the first keep silent. Somehow, direct revelation from God on the spot took precedence, and that person was supposed to be quiet. He says, you can all prophesy, but one by one, and that all may learn and all may be encouraged. For the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Somebody can say, I can't help it. I can't help it. See, the Spirit of God's grabbed me. I got to do this. No. Later on, he's going to say, let everything be done decently in order. God and God the Holy Spirit's not the author of confusion. He's the author of order. And God will never ask you to do something that is contrary to the written word of God, the written will of God. Now, he says, go on, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So Paul is saying, listen, I'm not telling you something that I didn't tell other churches, because all of the churches are to subscribe to this. Now, the interesting thing is that if you go to all the letters that Paul wrote, he wrote 13 letters. This is the only letter, 1 Corinthians, where you actually have these regulations. So he must have given oral regulations in his teaching that was never codified, written down in the books that he might have sent to them. Now, ladies, here we come to you. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, earlier, go on back with me. Remember, we saw this in chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, he says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So the point is, a woman could pray in public, and a woman could prophesy in public. So I don't think it's referring here where it says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. I don't think it's referring to the matter of public prayer or public prophecy. I've listened to some godly women who are wonderful Bible teachers. I've heard Kay Arthur. And when I was in Bible college, I had women Bible teachers way back. And in fact, my wife is a good Bible teacher, and I've learned a lot from her. Yeah, and we share with one another. So what does this mean? Let your women keep silence in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. It's a tough one. I think it can refer to this. It might mean, he says, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. By the way, he takes them back to the Old Testament law. Now, there are some issues that are found in the Old Testament law that are still binding and are still repeated in the New Testament. He says, if they want to learn something, verse 35, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. It may be deal with this matter of asking. And somehow they have an issue with something and they want it clarified or something like that, to interrupt somebody who's doing that. It may be something like that. It may be in this matter of let the others judge, and they are not, in a sense, to sit in evaluation of someone who has the gift of prophecy, and then that type of thing. It's a toughie. It really is. We don't have a lot of data. But I think you have to try to be consistent within the passage and the context. Now, I have no problem with a woman standing in the pulpit. If she's speaking under the authority of the pastor or the leadership of the church, you have elders here or deacons? Deacons, okay. And I have no. I mean, there's some godly women who have served in the mission field and so on, and they open up the Bible and they can explain it and they can illustrate it. I can learn from that and be encouraged by that. It can be a blessing to me. I have nothing wrong with that sort of thing. He said, now this, or did the word of God come originally from you? Now notice the phrasing here. Did the word of God come originally from you? That is the word of God just coming from you, you Corinthians, whom he's already called carnal? Is the word of God coming from you through all these gifts that you're exercising? Or was it you only that it reached? That is, was God just revealing truth to you, but not revealing to the believers in Thessalonica or in Galatia or in Jerusalem? That type of thing. Get this sense of pride, don't you? That there was a sense of real pride within the Corinthian church in those wonderful gifts that God had given to them, and somehow they had a wrong motivation, misused them. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual. Now, it's a possibility here that the word spiritual stands in for the idea of a tongue speaker. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or a speaker in tongues. He uses the word spiritual. But the whole chapter has been a contrast between the gift of prophecy in the gift of tongues. So it's possible it could be that. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, that is, someone who is led by the Spirit of God, let's add that, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you, this epistle that you have right, somebody's reading it in the church. Remember, Paul, at the time they're reading this, Paul's not there. He says, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. What I'm writing, 1 Corinthians 16 chapters, 12, 13, and 14, dealing with this matter of spiritual gifts, these are the commandments of the Lord. If somebody stands up and says, I don't care what Paul says, and I know that three have already spoken, but God has just moved my heart, I must speak. No. If you do, you have violated what I have said, and what I have said is what God has revealed to me, and by the Spirit of God has guided me to write so that what I write is the commandments of the Lord, the Word of God. Now, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, let me take you back again to chapter 12, verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Here, that's 12:1. Now here we are, way over in 14:38. He's gone through three lengthy chapters, for the most part. And I want information on this, Paul. Here it is. Well, if you're not going to be satisfied with that, Paul said, then that's it. You're just manifesting your ignorance. And God is not the author of ignorance any more than he's the author of confusion. Amen? Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Now, we've seen that, have we not? Where he said, desire the better gifts, covetous the better gifts. Desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak with tongues. So I take it that the tongue-speaking situation caused a lot of problems, but the point is, God, in that day, before the completion of the New Testament writings, before the deaths of the apostles and prophets who laid the foundation of the church, God was still using the gift of tongue speaking. And so, even though it was being abused, they should not somehow forbid its usage, even though some had violated it. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's a toughie. Now, let me just try to summarize this a little bit. As we've gone through these three chapters, I just wrote down here what I saw as the marks of a biblical service back in that day in what we have seen. First, I'm going to do these rather quickly. Evangelism and edification were primary, not entertainment. There was to be active participation in the service, not passive reception. There was to be submission to the will of God, not insubordination. There was to be peace, not confusion. They were there to hear the word of God and not the opinions of men and women. Now, is the Lord agreeing or disagreeing with me? Oh, my. It should be a place where truth is honored, not ignorance. And there should be order, not confusion. Now, let me try to just summarize. We have, maybe I have about 6 or 7 minutes. Is that what you have on your watches? Okay. I mentioned to you that in 1966, I received my doctorate in theology from Grace Seminary. And in the years 64 to 66, I was working on my dissertation, which then became a book, The Modern Tongues Movement, and it was published in 1967. It had a long, long publishing history. I found out a lot of things that I didn't realize. But within the charismatic movement that became quite strong in the 50s and 60s and even into the 70s, I found out that speaking in tongues was used in three different ways, according to them. First of all, they saw speaking in tongues as the sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They saw the baptism in the Holy Spirit as an experience, sometimes called a second blessing, and in some groups, even a third blessing. But it came after salvation. But it was a sign. And you knew that you had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit if you had spoken in an unknown tongue or spoken in tongues, according to Acts chapter 2. Then they also believe that tongue speaking was a gift to be exercised within the local church. Then the third one that came along, and it came along a little bit later, I think, was that there could also be praying and singing in tongues as part of your devotional life, done in private with no need of any translation and or interpretation. So they saw three purposes. Now, in my evaluation and criticism of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, and what I put into my book was that I saw a distinction between the purpose of tongue speaking in the book of Acts and what you read about in 1 Corinthians. In that sense, I agreed with them. Whereas a lot of people, they use the passages in Acts and in 1 Corinthians doing this thing in order to prove or disprove something. And I thought they needed to be kept separately a little bit. Anyway, so I agreed with them. And when people said, who were in the Pentecostal Charismatic movement, wrote to me, and they did. Many of them charged me with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I was unsaved. I was on my way to hell and all that type of thing. Some of them said, though, honestly, at least you saw the distinction that we saw. Now, let me give you a little background. We all know about Martin Luther discovering the truth that had been hidden during the Dark Ages, that a man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, 1517. In the time of the Protestant Reformation, that was a key thing. How does a person receive the righteousness of God? How is a person declared righteous? How is a person accepted by God? It's by faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried and rose again. When John Wesley and the Methodists came around, they believed in a second blessing, which they called sanctification, entire sanctification. And in that blessing, you either got rid of the sin nature, sinful disposition, or you no longer had the desire to sin, even though you might still have the sin nature. And that blessing was called sanctification, and a lot of them gave it the title the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Around the turn of the 20th century, around the first part of the 1900s, Pentecostalism began, and they said, no, there is a blessing beyond salvation. That is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And you know when you have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, when you speak in a tongue, Acts 2. So they said, Pentecostalism came along and said, you get saved by faith, but then you've got to have the second blessing to be controlled by the Spirit, and it will introduce you to the life of the charismatic gifts. Pentecostalism rejected the teaching of Wesleyan holiness doctrine taught in the Methodist Church and the Nazarene Church. Now, then a branch of Pentecostalism developed called the Holiness-Pentecostalism movement. Their main school is down in Cleveland, Tennessee, called Lee College. If you've ever driven on 75, you go right by it. And they taught there are three blessings. First, you get saved by faith. That's the first blessing. The second blessing is the holiness teaching. That is that you are sanctified. And then there's a third blessing. You receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And you speak in a tongue. Now, what moved into Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Catholics, and so on, was the teaching of Pentecostalism, not the Holiness Pentecostal movement, but pure Pentecostalism. And it penetrated, and they said, saved by faith, but you need the second blessing, and the second blessing is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You speak in a tongue. And that was really a big, big thing. I don't sense that anymore. A lot of these people have gone into other types of preaching, psychology and living and all that. I mean, it's out there, I'm sure, but at least in the literature and what's being proclaimed on radio and television, it's not as strong as it used to be way back then. And John MacArthur came out with his book on, I think it's Charismatic Confusion and so on. So it's interesting how things change in the development of church history. You're part of that change, and I was also involved in all of that as well. And so, Selah. We'll look at the wonderful doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and how it affects us next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your reconciliation. We thank you, our Father, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We thank you that we have the Spirit of God within us, that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of our Lord's return. We pray, our Father, that each one of us, day by day, might walk in the Spirit, that each one of us, day by day, might produce the fruit of the Spirit. May we be known by our spirituality and our Christian character, our Christ-likeness, not by what we can do or what we can't do, but rather who we are and who we are becoming through the Savior. Bless our time together this evening, and we pray that you'll give us safety now as we go home. We realize the possibility of these storms give us safety as we drive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.